You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Years ago, I was teaching in a Bible college. I did that for 10 years, and I really wanted to make a change out of the academic world and just be a churchman, be a pastor, and connect with people. I wanted to help people. And here I am back again teaching the end times. So this is fun for me, a little revisiting the old days. And I hope it's going to be helpful for you as well. We're talking about the end of the world. We're talking about the future. And I thought I'd do something. I've never done this before. I need this microphone here on, guys, the handheld. Okay, let's see what Suri says. Okay. When is the end of the world? Oh, that's funny. Okay, let's try again. How will the world end?
Interesting question, Nigel.
It doesn't know. Basically, it doesn't know. In fact, we could keep going round and round in circles. There's a lot of answers there. But a lot of people think about the end times, don't they? I think most people at some time or other will wonder how the world will end over the centuries. It's interesting, people have tried to predict what the end of the world will look like, and they've come up with all kinds of ideas. In fact, you might remember 18 years ago, we went through the Y2K scare. Who was here for that time? We were all concerned that computers were going to die, that planes would drop out of the sky, the world was going to end. In fact, Time magazine, they called it the end of the world. People really thought that maybe that was it, you know? And everything was over. In 1994, a guy by the name of Harold Camping, he predicted the rapture was going to occur on September 6th. And when it failed to happen, you know what he did? He revised his date. He changed it to September 29th. And when that failed to occur then, he changed it to October 2nd. And all of the hoopla, there were thousands of people donating millions of dollars to his prophecy ministry. The one thing that did come true is that he got really, really, really rich out of this whole thing. A few years later, actually, he offered another prediction that the rapture was going to occur along with earthquakes. And the date he gave was May 21st, 2011, just 7 years ago. And he said that God was going to take, get this, 3% of the world and take them away to heaven. Meanwhile, the rest of the people, 97% of the people on earth at that time, would be judged. And when that date came and went and nothing happened, what he did is he reinterpreted his whole prophecy and he said, well, it was a spiritual judgment. In other words, it's invisible and no one knew if it took place or not. Now, of course, Harold Camping is not the only one with end-time predictions, and what I want to do tonight, something I've never really done before, this is new for me as well, I want to start by giving you a brief summary of what some of the other religions teach. And I'm not sure if I should wear these or not, because I can see you now, but now I can't see my notes. I think my notes are more important. Okay. This is just a scattering of what religious views are out there. You may have run into these. First off, we have the cult of Scientology. Cult of Scientology, they claim that death is endlessly repeatable through reincarnation. And that means for them that death is inconsequential because a person simply comes back again to live life another time. In Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor scientific, but that's beside the point. In Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, she taught that sinners make their own hell by doing evil things. And she said that saints make their own heaven by doing good things. And so that means that heaven and hell are not places. They are states of mind. And what they teach is that heaven is an atmosphere of the soul. whatever that is, an atmosphere of the soul, the reign of divine science in the mind, and so a person can experience heaven now on earth and later after they die. Hinduism, the classic Hindu view, is of gradually deteriorating conditions on earth, and finally, the world is destroyed by fire and it returns to chaos. The world, they say, goes through cycles of evolution from chaos to order and then back to chaos again. Hinduism says that we are currently, right now, in the middle of the last and worst age called Kali Yuga. And so for a Hindu, that means that moral decline, suffering, famines, and wars, these things are no surprise because life is all devolving back into chaos. It's going to get worse and worse until we get to chaos. Hindus believe that the soul journeys through multiplicities of heavens and hells, and eventually souls go to paradise. Buddhism teaches that people are reborn. They're reborn or reincarnated over and over until greed and hatred and delusion are all gone. And as this soulless rebirth takes place, they say that people progress through various realms. Here are the realms. They say they go through the hells, through the animal world, through hungry ghosts, whatever hungry ghosts are, the humans, the gods, and the demigods, and the ultimate goal is to get to nirvana. And most honest Buddhists will tell you that nirvana is actually impossible to reach. In the 1820s, the founder of Mormonism, that was Joseph Smith, he taught that when the Jewish Messiah comes, that all Mormons would pick up and they would gather themselves in Missouri, here in the United States. And they would go there to Missouri, and that there they would be protected by God as God judged the rest of the world. And eventually, after people are judged, they are resurrected and they're divided into three groups. And the first group are carnal people who go, they say, to the celestial heaven. And then the second group are Christians who didn't convert to Mormonism, but they go to the terrestrial heaven. And then the third group are good Mormons, and they go to the celestial heaven where they slowly become gods and they populate planets of their own. That's what Mormons believe. Islam teaches that people will be resurrected from death for the day of judgment on a Friday. It's going to be Friday, the 10th day of the month of Muharram, and on that day, all people are judged by Allah, and they're judged according to their good deeds, and those deeds are measured by the degree that they followed Sharia law. And in Islam, the afterlife is a place of rivers and carpets and cushions and fruit and pure maidens. And hell for a Muslim is a place of great torment from fire, boiling water, scalding skin, and get this, the forced eating of bad fruit. It's what they believe. The Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics believe in purgatory. They teach that just like you can earn favor with God on earth by doing good works here and now, you can also earn for yourself, they say, a shorter period in hell by paying off your own debt of sin in purgatory. And so what happens is when you die, they say you go to purgatory for just a while, and you pay off your debt and maybe even pay the debts of others, like family members, and then ultimately you're released and you go to heaven. That's the Roman Catholic view. And there's a lot of end times views spread out through all these religions, and people choose from these. Now, it's interesting, as you survey the proponents of each of these religions, they all believe they're correct, right? They all believe their view. They're convinced. Each of them urges wholehearted devotion to their views, and compromise is not tolerated whatsoever. And millions of people over the centuries have made their choices. Billions of people have aligned themselves with one of these views, and by doing so, they've determined their own spiritual destiny. And it's a sad, sad thing. Here's the thing. We know this. They can't all be right, right? They can't all be right. These views are so divergent, they stand in opposition to one another. You can't have one foot in each camp trying to cover all the bases. You can't believe that somehow, well, all of these are true and somehow reflective of the truth. You got to choose. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Listen, some people make their choices on what they feel like is the best one. The one that they prefer, the one that they think really is their preference. But I just don't think you can do that. The stakes are too high. Like, that's just a risky proposition, isn't it? I'm going to choose the one that feels right. I don't think you want to do that with eternity. So what we're asking tonight is, what view should we take? And by the way, on top of these religious views, there are some other secular views as well. Some people, for instance, have been concerned that the world would end by nuclear holocaust, where supernations would mount a coordinated attack on each other, and they send their missiles and they cross in the sky and they simultaneously wipe out millions. Some people believe that. Others say, well, it could happen in the stars. Scientists tell us that there's a star, a triple star called WR104, and they tell us that in 300,000 years from now, that star is going to explode in a supernova, and it's going to create a gamma ray burst that will take us all out in 300,000 years from now. Also, scientists tell us that if a meteor hit us, and the meteor, all it needs to be is a mile wide, if that hit us, it would render the entire human race extinct. And not just that, but just a month ago, I'm not sure if you saw this in the news, but UN scientists released a report, and they said that if climate change is not brought under control within the next 10 years, they said if global warming continues at its current rate, then they say that the Earth will sustain irreversible damage, and that will lead to the unsustainability of life as we know it. That's why they took our plastic bags away from us at the supermarkets, because a lot of people are concerned about global warming and the end of the world. And if you don't like any of those, you can always go with the 80s movie theories where machines will take over and destroy us all. Now, with all of these theories out there, what are we going to believe? That's the question tonight. What are we going to believe as Christians? Who should we believe? Should we believe Mary Baker Eddy? Should we believe Harold Camping? Should we believe the Pope or scientists? Should we believe Arnold Schwarzenegger? We got to make a choice. Now, most of us are going to say, well, I'm going to believe whatever the Bible says. I'm going to trust the Bible. I know that's probably your answer. We believe that the Bible trumps everything. Amen? We believe that if there's a contradiction between views, we're going to side with Scripture. If there's an argument between views, we're going to let the Bible decide. But why? Why? That's my question tonight. Why do we side with the Bible? Why are we so quick to bow to Scripture? I think we need to be able to answer that question. I think we owe people a reason as to why we trust the Bible over all of these other theories and religions. And frankly, when you think about it, you're out sharing the gospel and you're calling people to faith in Christ. What you're actually doing is you're asking them to change their whole worldview, to forsake everything they used to believe, and to turn to a biblical understanding of history that's past, present, and future. You're wanting them to change everything that they've previously understood about the universe and align themselves with Scripture, I think we need to be able to explain to them why they should do that. And so let me ask you, why do you believe Bible prophecy? That's the question. And why do we put our trust in what the Bible says about the future? And by the way, if you're wondering what the Bible says about the future, I've given you a little diagram there in your notes. You'll take a look at it. It's on the screen as well. This is what the Bible says about the future. And when we ask people to believe the Bible, this is what we're asking them to believe. So right now, we're in the church, and you'll see on the timeline there, the next big event is going to be the rapture of the church, where the church is taken away into the sky and meets Christ in the clouds. And then Christ takes the church away into heaven. While the church is in heaven, it experiences the Bema Seat Judgment and the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, back on earth, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. That's a judgment on earth. Then, at the conclusion of that seven-year tribulation, Christ comes back to earth with his bride, that's the church, and he conquers Satan's armies, and he sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. This is what the Bible teaches. And then after that, God judges all people of all time, and he sends the majority of them to eternal hell because of their sin, and they go to hell with Satan and his demons. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his true worshipers with him to live on in the new earth for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Summary version about the future. And I want to say, next week when you come back, we're going to go through each of those events, and I want to show you from Scripture in chronological order all of the major Bible prophecies that predict all of these events. So we'll do that next time. But for now, why do we believe that? I want to suggest to you that the reason why we believe that future Bible prophecy is true is because we've already seen that past Bible prophecy is true. Does that make sense? We've already seen God keep his word in the past, so that means we can trust him to keep his word in the future. Now, unlike all of the other religions that I mentioned to you, with all of their teachings, listen, the Bible is the only historic document that contains hundreds of prophecies which have already come true. This is what's exciting. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have proven to be fulfilled. They're proven in history. They are historic facts. There's not one Bible prophecy that should have been fulfilled already that hasn't been fulfilled. All of them have been fulfilled. And so the Bible then has been proven true over and over and over again regarding those past prophecies. So that means there's no reason to doubt it regarding future prophecies. And so what I want to do with our time tonight is give you manifold reason to trust the Bible. I just want to help you trust the Bible when it comes to prophecy. I want to show you how God has provided overwhelming evidence of fulfilled prophecy in the past so that you can have ultimate extreme confidence when it comes to Bible prophecy in the future. And to do that, I want you to turn to Matthew 21. So take your Bibles and go to Matthew 21. Matthew's gospel, this is a fantastic passage of Scripture. Matthew 21, this is the account, actually, of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The time is just about a week before he's going to be crucified. And if you look at chapter 21, starting there in verse 1, this is what happened. Matthew says, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Then Matthew adds this little footnote here in verse 4. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah said this, verse 5. You can tell it's Zechariah in Old Testament because it's in capital letters. He said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's the end of the quote from Zechariah. Verse 6, then the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of Jesus, and those who followed him were shouting, here's the quote, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is an amazing scene, isn't it? This is just fantastic. But have you ever wondered why it is that the crowds seem so responsive to Jesus at this time? I mean, he's just coming to the city, and all of a sudden, it seems like this is a massive event of welcoming him into the city. They're so quick to receive him into the city and even acknowledge that he's the king. That's what they said, the Son of David. Jesus was in the kingly line. They welcomed him into Jerusalem with praises. They even read from Psalm 118, which are the very words reserved for the coming Messiah. So Jesus is going right into the city, and these people really believed that he was their Messiah. That's what they believed. But here's the question. How is it that they knew that? How is it that they were so receptive to him right now at this time, on this day? They were so eager to shout. They were so eager to sing and worship this man and call him their king. The answer is this. They were expecting him. They were just expecting this one. They've been actually counting down till his appearance. They fully believed that this was the time, like this was the day when their Messiah would come and save them. That's what they believed. They had a heart of expectation and excitement. Next question, how did they know this was the time? Good question. They were so confident that their timing was right. They were so confident that the scene was set, the circumstances lined up, history was right. But how did they know this was the time? The answer to that is this. 483 years earlier, a Persian king named Artaxerxes, he made a decree that the Israelites, who at that time had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, he made this decree, a public statement, that the Israelites would return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city. And you say, well, so what? So a Persian king makes a public statement that Israel is going to go back to Jerusalem 483 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the king. So what? Here's the answer. And this is why the timing of these two events separated by 483 years is so important. I want you to turn to Daniel 9, okay? Daniel 9 has got the answer for us. I want you to see this with your own eyes. This passage is Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Actually, it's in your notes as well, if you just want to use those. And listen, I need you to strap on your boots, okay? Buckle up, because we're going deep. Are you ready? This is deep stuff. Focus with me now. I want to give you some background here to Daniel before we read it, okay? In this passage, in Daniel chapter 9, there's an angel. His name is Gabriel. And Gabriel is giving Daniel, a prophet, a prophecy about the future of Israel. Now remember, Daniel lived 500 years before Jesus. 500 years before Jesus, Gabriel comes to him, gives him a prophecy, and at this time, Daniel was in Babylon with the Israelite nation in captivity. They were still there, being held in captive tombs. And Daniel's there, and he gets this prophecy. And you remember, by the way, just as an aside, a few tangents here tonight. The reason why Israel was in captivity in the first place is because they had turned their backs on the one true God. We know that, right? They had failed to worship the one true God, and they had gone after false idols. They failed to keep God's law. So that's why God allowed them to be captured and taken away to Babylon as a punishment for their sin. And so now Daniel's there in captivity, and this angel is prophesying to Daniel about the nation's return back to Jerusalem. And this is what he says in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks, and you'll see I've crossed that out, and I'm going to replace it with sevens. I'm going to tell you why in a moment, okay? Just trust me. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, let me stop there. Let me try to help you with this, because it's not the easiest verse to understand. Amen? Okay, let me try to help. First of all, we need to understand that the word that's normally translated weeks is actually a Hebrew word that simply means seven. I've got it there on the screen for you. You can even see, those are Hebrew words I've given you. You got to read it from right to left, because Hebrew's written that way. And even if you don't know Hebrew, you can see the letters are kind of similar, right? These two words, the shapes are the same. And the vowels along, the vowel pointings along the bottom are different, but the consonants are the same across the top, the big letters. And the way you read it is like this. You say, Shebim Shebuim, it's 77s. So that's basically the same two words in a different form. Shebuim comes from a root word, Shebua, which just means a period of seven. That's what it means, just a period of seven. Now, I have to be honest, it can refer to 7 days. It just can. It can refer to a week. And that's often why it's written that way in our translations, because it can mean week, for sure. But it can also mean or refer to a period of 7 years. And so what we have to do is decide which one it is. Are we going to go with a week, like 7 days, or are we going to go with a period of 7 years? And the way to decide which one it is you have to go back in the context and see how Daniel maybe treats these words in the past, in the context. And actually, it turns out it isn't that hard, because if you go back to chapter 9, verse 2, you'll discover that Daniel is already thinking in terms of years. So look at verse 2. This is the context. And he says in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, not weeks, but years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 what? 70 years. See, Daniel's already thinking in terms of years. Now, this is what was happening in verse 2. Daniel's reading the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah came before Daniel. And Jeremiah wrote some things down about the exile that the nation would go away into Babylon. And Jeremiah said to the nation that they would be in exile for 70 years, and he said that before it happened. And so Daniel is here, and he's reading this, and he's looking at his whatever calendar he had back in those days, and he's counting 70 years. They've been in exile, and soon they're going to be sent back into the Holy Land. All that to say this, Daniel's thinking in terms of years. Does that make sense? Years are in the context. In fact, 70 years, it sets the scene for us. Now, a little tangent, just hang on with me here. Few of these rabbit trails, okay? The question is this, why is it that God would take the nation away to Babylon for 70 years anyway? And we know it's because they sinned. They went after other idols. But why 70 years? Like, why not 60? Why not 80 years? Why does it have to be 70? Here's the answer. The captivity in Babylon is all about giving the Holy Land its proper Sabbath rest. That's what it's about. Let me explain. Historically, the Jews understood the seven-year system. Every 7 years, the land was supposed to be rested. God told them this in Leviticus chapter 25. God told them that they were to work the land for 6 years and then on the seventh year give it a rest. It was God's instruction to them. In addition to that, he also told them that after seven periods of 7 years, that's 49 years, then came the Jubilee year. And on the Jubilee year, it wasn't just that they were to rest the land, but they were also to return land to its original owners. And they were to forgive all debts and all the slaves were to be freed. This was God's command to his people. And that is why God took them away from the land into captivity, because they failed to do that. They failed to do it. In fact, what they did is they became greedy and they worked the land for a profit. They couldn't afford to take the seventh year off because they were greedy. They didn't want to trust God. So God removed them from the land because he wanted that land to get back its Sabbath rest. They owed the land its Sabbath rest. So they went into captivity for 70 years because they had violated, get this, 70 Sabbaths. It's amazing. Now, with all that in mind, when you get to verse 24, look at this with me. We can assume then that Daniel and Gabriel the angel are continuing along in the same vein. They're thinking in periods of years, not weeks. And what he says here in verse 24, he says, even after being restored to the land, they've been away for 70, now they're coming back, even when they get back, there's going to be another 70 sevens. That's 70 times 7 years. That's 490 years. This is incredible. It's going to be another 490 years, and look at verse 24, for transgressions to be finished, for sin to end, for iniquity to be atoned, for everlasting righteousness to be brought in. Now, this is what's interesting about all of this, by the way. It would have taken them 490 years to violate the 70 Sabbaths in the first place. And so, therefore, in the same way, now 490 more years would be determined upon their history. This is Daniel's 70 sevens. Now, look at this with me again. Verse 24. Let me try to recap for you. 70 sevens, that's 490 years, have been decreed for your people, that's Israel, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, like to stop sinning, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. A righteousness is coming that's going to be eternal and everlasting, and then visions will be sealed up, and prophecy will be sealed, no more revelation, and after that time, the most holy place, that's the temple of God, would be anointed. In other words, think about this. That holy place in Jerusalem, that temple where God dwelt, was not going to be fully functioning. It wouldn't be ready for use again for another 490 years. And that perfect situation where God would be in the temple and the king would reign on his throne and there would be no more sin and there would be everlasting righteousness, that's not going to happen for another 490 years. That's what Daniel's saying here. It's amazing. Now, of course, when you think about it, in Herod's day, they did rebuild the temple, didn't they? Because there was a temple in operation when Jesus came. But it wasn't the temple that God promised. It wasn't the temple that God envisaged with a king present on the throne ruling with righteousness. He just wasn't there. The ultimate temple is going to take 490 years to come about. So let me tell you, the Jews knew all this. The Jews of Jesus' day. So he's coming into the city on the donkey, he's riding. They knew all of this. And they had been counting down the years. And so when Jesus comes and he's fulfilled all these prophecies, they are so ready to receive him as their king, and they're doing it with excitement. They bow down to him and they worship. They were so eager because the day that they were waiting for was now upon them. It's incredible, isn't it? See how prophecy comes true? But, and this is huge, stick with me now. The problem is that something was going to change these plans. And it changed them a lot. Something that was going to interrupt the flow of history. And Daniel's 70 sevens are not going to run sequentially as they expected. It's not going to happen. The 490 years are not going to happen as they expected. So, and the reason why is because instead of accepting the Messiah as the king, what did they do to him? They murdered him just a week later. They crucified him. And by the way, that murder was prophesied too. We'll get there in just a second. Look at this here. Go to verse 25. Gabriel says to Daniel, he says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that's the decree that the king Artaxerxes made to the Israelites for them to go back to the city and rebuild it. Now read this again. "You are to know," verse 25, "and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, from the time of that decree until Messiah comes, there's going to be, here it comes, seven sevens and 62 sevens. This is interesting. "And then it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress." Let's break it down. From the time of that decree, there would be seven sevens and 62 sevens. When you add it up, it's a total of 69 sevens. That's equal to 483 years. Does that make sense? 483 years from the decree made by Artaxerxes to the coming back of the Messiah prince. And Israel knows exactly when the Messiah is coming now. It's going to be 483 years. That's why they're excited. Now, there's a lot of conjecture, by the way, of over how long a year is. Today, on our calendar, a year is 365 days. In Noah's day, it was 360 days. In the book of Revelation, it's 360 days. And regardless of which it is, we aren't totally sure. And by the way, we aren't even totally sure when Artaxerxes made his decree. Could be in 444 BC, could be in 445 BC, we're not sure. But in spite of the fact that we don't know, what we do know is this: the Jews knew. They knew exactly what these dates were. They knew exactly how long a year was. And so that's why they're excited about him coming in to the city of Jerusalem. This is incredible because God's word is perfectly accomplished. This is why we trust biblical prophecy regarding the future. It's because biblical prophecy in the past has been perfectly fulfilled. And it doesn't stop there. Look here at verse 26. It says in verse 26, "Then after the 62 sevens," so you've got seven sevens and 62 sevens, "after that, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." You know what that means? The word "cut off" literally means that they will kill him, they will destroy him, they will execute him as a criminal, they'll crucify him just as Daniel prophesied. It all happened just as he said it would. And then it says, verse 26 again, the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Romans, they will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there'll be war, desolations are determined. That's exactly what happened. Because 40 years after Jesus died and was resurrected, the Romans came in and destroyed the whole city, AD 70. It's all prophesied. It's amazing. It's astonishing, actually. 20 years before Artaxerxes made the decree, 500 years before Jesus even came, it was all prophesied to be true. Now listen, that's Daniel 9. And it's complicated. That's a complicated one. I want to give you some easy ones, okay? And I've listed them for you at the bottom of the page. These are the easy ones. See what we can do with them. They're in a different order than what I'm going to give you, but they're there listed for you. Listen to this. 1,400 years before Christ, Moses said in Genesis 49:10 that when the Messiah comes, he will come from the tribe of Judah. Guess which tribe Jesus came from? Judah. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6 that a child would be born, the child would be called the Mighty God. And then Jesus came as a baby, he grew up, he claimed to be God. And he proved himself to be a mighty God. He did impossible things. He did miracles. He brought people back to life. Amazing signs that showed that he indeed was God on earth, just as Isaiah had said 700 years before. Isaiah also said in chapter 9, verse 7, that the Messiah would be a king in the line of David. And guess what? When you get to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and they give the genealogies of Jesus Christ, those genealogies, you follow the names, they go all the way back to who? King David. He was a king, just as prophesied. The prophet Micah lived 700 years before Christ, and he said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Malachi lived 400 years before Christ. He said in Malachi 3:6 that there would be a forerunner who would prepare the way and would precede the Messiah. Well, guess what? John the Baptist came as the forerunner to Jesus Christ and prepared the way. In fact, he said to the people, you've got to stop following me and start following Christ. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah says there would be born of a virgin. And you know what happened 700 years later? Jesus' mother Mary became pregnant as a virgin. In Hosea 11:1, Hosea said that 750 years ahead of time, this is when he made the prophecy, he said the Messiah would come out of Egypt. And you know the story. Soon after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him away to Egypt for his own safety, and then they returned. He came out of Egypt. Isaiah 53:3, the Messiah would be despised, rejected, acquainted with grief, and not esteemed. That's exactly how the Jews treated him 700 years later. Zechariah 9:9 said Israel's Messiah king would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem? On a donkey, and the people welcomed him as their king. Psalm 41:9 said the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend who would eat from the Messiah's hand. The Messiah's bread, even, it says. Judas Iscariot ate the bread from Jesus' own hand and went out and betrayed Jesus into his murderer's hands, just as it was prophesied. Listen to this. 500 years before it was fulfilled, Zechariah 11:12 said that the betrayal price was going to be 30 pieces of silver. And that's exactly the price that the religious leaders paid Judas to betray Jesus. Zechariah also said in 11:13, that the money would be used to purchase a potter's field. You know what happened when they gave that money to Judas Iscariot? He threw it back at them. They didn't quite know what to do with it. They didn't want to accept it, so they went out and bought a potter's field to bury strangers. Isaiah 53:7, the Messiah would stay silent when falsely accused, and when they brought charges against Jesus, he didn't defend himself. He stayed silent. Isaiah 53:5, the Messiah would be wounded, bruised, chastised, and striped. And just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus was scourged almost to death. Isaiah 53:12, the Messiah would die with wicked men, numbered with transgressors, and Jesus died between two what? thieves. A thousand years before Christ, David said that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. It's incredible. In his crucifixion, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. David also predicted in Psalm 69:21 that they would give the Messiah vinegar to drink. It's exactly what happened as he hung there on the cross. They lifted a sponge to his mouth with vinegar. In 500 BC, Zechariah said the Messiah's side would be pierced, and when they were checking to see if he was still alive or maybe if he was dead, they pierced his side just as it was prophesied. It goes on and on and on. I've got more. Time is short. But you get the point, right? On the page there, I've given you 24 passages that are prophetic in nature. We didn't look all of them. But let me tell you this. If you take all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, there's actually, if you take into consideration all the variables, there's over 300 variables. 300 specific prophecies about Christ that have already been fulfilled. And they're observable, flawless, undeniable confirmations that the Bible was true. Now, I'm not sure if you realize how remarkable this is. I want to give you some numbers, and this is where we'll finish up, okay? I want to talk about odds for just a little bit. Odds, this is a study in the world of probability. Does that make sense? We'll talk odds. The odds of dying in the U.S. in a car accident are 1 in 77. Kind of low, right? Or should I say high? That's high odds. 1 in 77 people in the U.S. will die in a car accident. The odds of being born with an extra finger or a toe, 1 in 1,000. Still kind of high, kind of. The odds of being struck by lightning, 1 in 3,000. The odds of being killed by fireworks, it's 1 in 344,000. 1 in 344,000, 340,000, sorry, will be killed by fireworks. Listen to this. The odds of being murdered at the Grand Canyon, 1 in 8 million. 1 in 8 million visitors to the Grand Canyon are going to be murdered. Incredible. The odds of becoming American president, 1 in 200 million. And we just had the Super Lotto deal just a few weeks ago. You know nothing about it, right? Right? Yeah. But the odds of winning that deal, 1 in 300 million. I want to say forget about it. Like, the odds are so ridiculous. No, you're not going to win. Just give up. And unless you're planning to become a U.S. president and be murdered at the Grand Canyon, stop buying lotto tickets. Like, it doesn't make any sense. Okay. Now, let's take those numbers, and just by way of comparison, okay, when it comes to the odds of some random person fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ, I want to give you odds. And mathematicians have put a lot of effort into this. In fact, if you look on the back page of your notes, giving you a little table there, this is Peter Stoner a few years back. He did the odds. And he just took 8. So there's over 300 prophecies. He just took 8 of those. They're in the table for you. First he asked, well, how many men have been born in Bethlehem? And he took the average population of the city, the average population of the world during this time, and he figured out that there's a probability of 1 in every 280,000 men will be born in Bethlehem. Does that make sense? Over that time. Secondly, how many men in the history of the world have had a forerunner to prepare his way? And he guessed, well, maybe 1 in 1,000 people had someone prepare their way in some sense. I think that's kind of conservative, actually. Number three, he said, how many Jewish rulers entered Jerusalem on a donkey? And he thought, well, maybe of all of the Jewish authorities that have ridden into the city on a mule, maybe 1 in 100 came in on a donkey, okay? Then fourthly, he said, how many men the world over have been betrayed by a friend resulting in wounds in his hands? And he guessed maybe 1 in 1,000. Then he said, how many men have been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? His estimate, 1 in 1,000. These are guesses. And again, if you look at the numbers, I think you'll agree, pretty conservative, right? How many men, number six, after receiving a bribe for the betrayal of a friend, returned the money, had it refused, and then experienced that being used to buy a potter's field? He thinks about one in 100,000. How many persecuted individuals, when oppressed and afflicted, though innocent, would make no defense for himself? Stoner estimated maybe 1 in 1,000 men might be willing to go to their execution without saying a word. And then lastly, how many men since the time of David have been crucified? And he counted the population of the world, and he estimated that maybe 1 in 10,000 men have been nailed to a cross during that time. Now, you take all of those numbers, those odds, and you multiply together the probabilities, and it produces a number, it's rounded off here, of 1 chance in 10 to the power of 28. That's 1 chance in 10 with 28 zeros behind it. It's amazing. Then what you have to do is divide that number by the number of people who have lived in the world since the prophecies were made, and it brings it down a little bit. The probability is this, 1 in 10 to the power of 17. I got the number up here for you. It's a big number, 17 zeros. But now remember, we're almost done. I know time is gone, but we're almost there. Remember this, that's only 8 of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Just 8. And we're already in the world of extreme improbability. If you take 48 prophecies, and we're still at that point still scratching the surface, but 48 prophecies, the probability of them coming true in just one person is 1 in 10 to the power of 157. Look at that number. There it is. It's 151 zeros. I counted them. But now remember, that's still only 48 of the prophecies, and there's over 300. And so you multiply that out, and you get a number that is so ridiculously unimaginable that only God could do this. I mean, it's incredible. Only God could do this. Only Jesus could be the one. Only Bible prophecy does anything close to this when it comes to showing how past prophecy has been fulfilled already in history. Isn't that exciting? And you can look at all of the other religions in the world. None of them have anything like this. That's why we reject Harold Camping. All you need is one failed prophecy and you kind of reject the whole guy, right? We reject Scientology and Christian Science and Buddhism and the whole thing. We reject global warming and other Hollywood fantasies because none of them have anything close to this. There's nothing so certain in the universe than the word of the living God. That is why we believe in Bible prophecy. There's more evidence to believe Bible prophecy than there is to believe in evolution. Way more evidence. So we'll finish there. Next week, what I want to do is to actually show you what that Bible prophecy is. We made the case that you can believe it with full confidence. Now, what is it? What is coming? I want to take you through a tour on major prophecy passages in chronological order. I want you to be fully aware of what's coming, and it's going to be fun, it's going to be deep, it's going to be exciting. And God gets the glory in the end because everything he says will happen is going to happen without a doubt. You can trust it. If there's one thing to go home with tonight, it's this. You can trust God. You can trust God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks and have a great day.